Well, good evening, y'all.
Good evening.
Anybody else had just an absolutely crushingly busy day today? Whew. No?
No, not me.
Well, I wish I could live a life of leisure like Father Jameson over there. Wednesdays can be kind of pressing. It's good because you rush and you think, oh my goodness, do I have time to get anything done today? And do I know anything about the Bible to teach these people? And then you come into prayer and prayer makes you slow down. It makes you take a deep breath because you can't rush through it. And you have to just, and then you open your heart to the Lord and you find that, oh, you've been with me all day long. I've just been ignoring you. Anybody else have those days? Yeah. Oh, there you are. Well, let's see if he'll be with us in the 21st chapter of Exodus. Chapter 21. I want to read, let's read like the first six verses and then comment from there. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Well, I think we've learned what we came here to learn, and you can all go home now. We don't read that passage very often, do we?
No.
Why not?
We don't like slavery.
We don't like slavery. I think that's as good an answer as we need give, because we don't like slavery. And there's always some pagan who knows nothing of God and nothing of the scriptures who wants to pull out passages and throw them at us to show how ridiculous our religion is or how bad the Bible is. See, the Bible justifies slavery, and so you people must all be evil. And it's just stupid because they don't understand the scriptures well enough to be handling them. Irenaeus wouldn't argue scripture with a pagan. He says, it's not your book. It's not your book. Don't quote it to me. You don't have the Holy Spirit. We can only understand it by the help of the Spirit anyway. So don't come to us quoting scripture. He'd exegete scriptures for Christians, but not for the heathens. I think there's some merit to that. But we have to deal with passages like this. Why in the world would Yahweh be giving Israel instructions for how to handle slaves? Wouldn't it have made better sense if he just abolished slavery then and there? And said, you will not have slaves because you were slaves in Egypt. You will all be free men. And leave it at that? Wouldn't we consider that better? I would. Everybody's afraid. They're like, well, we're not supposed to think we know better than Scripture.
We're all slaves to something.
We're all slaves to something.
And we are.
That's true. That's true. I do not take the first part of chapter 21 as God endorsing slavery. I don't. But slavery existed. Slavery was going to exist. What we have in the law is the earthly application of heavenly truths. And we are not going to see the law of God perfectly applied until Jesus returns and applies it. And we've been raised from the dead. What we have in the Old Testament is not the fullness. It is the shadow that points towards the fullness. Now, that doesn't mean the shadow is false. It just means it's incomplete. And when we run across texts that go against our New Testament Christian ethics. We have to recognize that what we're seeing in the Old Testament is not immoral, but it is incomplete. So we don't say, all right, Exodus 21 says I can have slaves, so let's go get me some slaves. We recognize that Hebrew culture had slavery. Every culture around them had slavery. Every culture around them, including the Canaanites they're going to dispossess in the land of promise, have codes and laws regarding slavery and a jurisprudence for how to handle slaves. And they are radically different than this. This is a huge step forward from how the ancient Near East saw slavery. First, we need to keep in mind that we are modern Americans, and when we hear the word slavery, we think of chattel slavery. What is chattel slavery? Isaac, what is chattel slavery?
Slavery where the person is your property and you own them.
There you go. So our nation engaged in chattel slavery. How do people get chattel slaves? Where do they come from, Isaac?
From slave markets, and they're taken from other countries.
Taken by what means?
Force.
Thank you. Chattel slavery, with which Europe and their colonies were engaged, and then America in its first nearly century, was a form of slavery in which people are kidnapped or captured in war and taken as property. Like physical property. No rights, very little governance as for how they can be treated, and they were owned by their masters. There's no expiration date for this. We had a particularly cruel form of chattel slavery. And so when we hear the word slavery, that's what it's all freighted with for us. This was a different kind of slavery. This is debt slavery. In debt slavery, if a person becomes so poor, so indebted, that they cannot care for themselves and their families, they were sold. Sold in air quotes, because we don't mean it the same way that we sold slaves in our egregious version of chattel slavery. Oh, chattel slavery, which, by the way, is still widespread in the Islamic world, is still widespread across the globe. Christianity has almost always stood against chattel slavery. European Christianity repented of chattel slavery, and not just repented of it, brought it to an end. Anglican Christians in particular recognized fairly early on, not as early as we should have, the egregious nature of slavery, ended it, and then campaigned around the world to bring, first they ended the selling of the slaves, and then they ended the keeping of the slaves. This is debt slavery, which in many cases was a form of compassion, because people would have starved to death had there not been a system for them to be bought into slavery on the part of someone who had the money to support them in exchange for their labor and had to treat them justly. So, yeah, would we rather there be no slavery at all in ancient Israel? Of course. But this is not the kind of slavery that this passage is thrown into our face concerning. See, the Bible justified slavery. Well, nobody reading the Bible honestly would have ever used it to support the kind of slavery we had in this country. Are y'all with me? That's simply not the kind of slavery the Bible has in mind when it talks about it. And among the codes for slavery in the ancient Near East, these are radically different in that they recognize that the slaves have rights, the slaves must be treated properly, and the slaves have to have a path toward freedom. Slavery is not permanent. You have not given away your personhood in order to come into servitude. Okay? So, the examples of these rules. When you buy a Hebrew slave, this is in verse 2, he shall serve for how many years?
6 years.
And then on the seventh, what happens? He goes free. This is more like what in our system we called indentured servitude, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm a descendant of indentured servants who came to America with an agreement to work like slaves for usually, what was it, 7 years that indentured servants had to work, and then they could earn their independence. On the seventh year, you go free. Why 6 and 7? Did he hear it? He didn't hear it? He missed a chance to hear me say 6 and 7? So, do y'all know the whole 6 and 7 thing?
I wish I did.
It makes no sense at all. Kids have lost their minds. Anyway, why the 6 and 7 issue? Why those numbers? Okay, so it follows the same pattern as the Sabbath day, doesn't it? Just like God creates for 6 days, and on the seventh he rests, so we work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. This was Sabbatarian debt slavery, not chattel slavery. So, you know, Gary's, you know, coming on hard times, and he can't even afford to feed himself, and he's a mess, bless his heart, but he's good for some things. So I'm very, very wealthy, as you know, being a school teacher in Wilson. So I say, look, I'm going to take you on. You're going to be my slave. You're going to work for me really hard. You're going to work like a dog. I'm going to get my use out of you. But you're going to have a place to sleep, and you're going to have clothes to wear. And after you have served me for 6 years,
I'll be dead.
Should you have 6 years left, Gary, on the seventh, you'll be released. Now, maybe I'll release him into better circumstances. Maybe he will have learned a trade when he worked for me that he can use once he gets out. Maybe he'll decide in that seventh year he wants to stick around and we'll renew terms. Okay. But I can't make him stay past that seventh year. That's radically different than in the cultures around, because slaves are still human beings. They are still in the image of God. I would be comfortable if we didn't even translate the word here as slave in English. I don't think the Hebrew word here in this context corresponds to the English word slave. This is indentured servitude. Now, yes, it is the Hebrew word that would be used for the kind of slave that we would call a slave. And so if you're nitpicking in your translation, yes, it can be translated as slave. It's not even the same thing. Am I making sense to you? This is an act of compassion with an escape hatch so it can't be turned into a method for oppression. That's a beautiful thing. If he comes into servitude single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Why is that significant? Why should we marvel at that verse? Any thoughts yet?
No, sir.
Because the woman has rights as a person. 15 centuries before Christ, people who have just come out of Egyptian culture And the women have rights? The female slaves have rights? They're not property either? This was revolutionary. Exodus 21 is absolutely bizarre in its time and place. So you come in married, you leave married. The slave holder can't say, you can go, but she stays here. And it's yes, she has rights. She is a person under the covenant, but she also has a covenantal head. When a person becomes enslaved, they do not lose their covenantal status. If I am the covenantal head for my wife and children, I don't lose that if I'm enslaved. If I were property, I'd lose it. The slaveholder would be the covenant head. Oh, no, no. I still bring my sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of my family because I haven't lost my status before God. And I haven't lost my status with my wife and over my children. Just because I came under servitude to this man doesn't mean I've ceased to be a man. That's held in place. Covenantal relationships are more important than power relationships. And Yahweh preserves the covenantal relationships even in the case of servitude. That's wonderful. That's unheard of. The Egyptians would have been like, what? If he comes in married, then his wife will go out with him in the seventh year. Verse 4, if his master gives him a wife. Now, we don't like that language either because we don't think of people as giving wives to people. But it's common language in the time. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her masters, and he shall go out alone. Now that's a little weird, isn't it? We would not put up with that, would we? Notice it doesn't say he has to go out alone. If he decides, but I love my wife and I love my kids. Now, the idea here is that the master has given a wife to this man who is in servitude under him, and the woman is in servitude as well. He is not going to lose the benefit of the members of his household that he allowed that man to marry. They're not going to go out when this man is free. If you want to take a wife, if you want to take kids, you need to stay in the structure where they have their protection and their stability. You can stay. We'll go through a ritual where we pierce your ear so that it's clear that you are a servant by choice, that you're not bound to this man. You have covenantal headship over your wife and your children. But you agreed to take that wife and have those children within this structure, you have to keep them within that structure. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good deal to me, and I think I would just wait a few years before I got married to avoid that. But for a lot of people, this is the only way that woman in her current state of dependence is going to find a husband. It's the only way this man in this level of dependence is going to have a wife and be able to afford a wife and children. So to our ear, we think, you know, a man and a woman and his children should be an independent, freestanding economic unit. And anything that violates that is awful. It's fascist or something. That's not the way that Hebrews thought. That's not the way ancient people thought. So what would be egregious to us maybe isn't egregious for them. Look, this woman would not have had a husband otherwise. The master has given her to this other servant as a wife. This isn't like this isn't like something from Roots. I mean, this is not, you know, Massa gave you a wife, she's a good wife. It's not a forced situation. I'm indentured to this man. I'm in servitude to him. He allows me to take this wife from within the household. That's a blessing. But you're not just going to run off. This is a transaction that has happened within this household. You need to remain part of this larger household. Yes?
It's going to be costly for the master
also. Very costly for the master. Yeah, and you know, if you come into servanthood under me and you marry this other servant of mine and you have children and you run off, you have bereft me of a significant portion of the financial stability of my household too. You have broken good faith with me as an employer, as a master. And so, yeah, this is a protection for the wife and the children, in a sense, a protection for the potential husband. And it's just something you need to consider before you marry. If you're not in a position to marry like this, then wait. Wait 6 years. Then you can marry. So there's the possibility that someone will enter into a permanent state of servanthood by choice, and that is marked by his having his ear pierced. All right, verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave or as a servant, she shall not go out as the male servants do. All right, to the American eye, that looks like an inequality, doesn't it? If a man is sold into servitude, he gets to leave on the seventh year. But you're telling me if a woman goes into servitude, she's not released on the seventh year? Why not? What's the reasoning?
Women aren't allowed to have stuff.
Women what?
Like they can't hold a man, they don't have.
Right.
They have any covenantal
marriage. Say what? I can't read your lips. They can't take care of themselves. They don't have property rights. They don't have legal standing. If they're in servitude, it's because their covenant head couldn't afford to take care of them. You know, like every time a man walks a bride down the aisle and I say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And daddy says, I do. Well, he don't. He can't afford this girl. If he has allowed his daughter to be sold into servitude, it's because they're in a desperate situation and there are not the family resources for her to stay in that home. Her being sold into servitude is for her economic benefit and protection. If I sell my daughter in this system, if I sell my daughter into servitude, it's because she's going to starve if I don't. Or she'll have to become a prostitute if I don't. And so if I've sold my daughter into servitude, I need the guarantee that they're not going to work her for 6 productive years and then turn her out. Then what is she going to do? I can't afford her. She can't stand on her own. She'd likely end up in the sex trade to survive. And so what sounds unjust to us, oh, the men get to go free after 7 years, but the women can't, it is to her benefit in this system that she can't. This is a very different culture than ours. And so the allowances and the protections are very different than what we would see as just in our day. Now, if you're just hiring people and saying, well, I'm going to pay you this much because you're a dude and I'm going to pay you less because you're a woman, well, that's unjust. That's unethical. We have a very different situation than these folks. This is actually to the woman's protection. Now, again, would it be better if we just lived in a wonderful world where nobody was that poor and everybody was taken care of and nobody had to sell themselves or their children into servitude? Of course. Did you see anything in this passage that says, now this is the perfect society and this is the way it'll be in the New Jerusalem? No. But you're going to have servitude. So here are the rules that Yahweh is giving you to govern that, so the people are protected. All right, verse 8. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. That designated for himself can mean a lot of different things. It can be that he does not please her in the work that he was designated for. It can be that he took her into servitude with an eye towards making her a wife. And if she displeases them, he will let her be redeemed. He will have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken his faith with her. Look, if she displeases you and you want to turn her out, you've got to let her be redeemed. You don't just turn her out on the street. You let her closest family member who has redemption rights claim her so that she has a home. She has someone looking out for her and taking care of her. And you don't get to sell her off to the Midianites. You've got to do right by her. You're the one who broke faith with her, not the other way around. What? But she displeased me. And I'm the master. She's the slave. I should be able to fire her and turn her loose. No, no, no. Even if she displeases you, you don't break faith with her. You don't get to turn her loose and set her on the streets. You have to let her be redeemed by a family member. Isn't that what we see in the book of Ruth? Before Ruth is free to marry Boaz, he has to get permission from the closest male relative that has redemption rights for her. And he has to relinquish those rights so that Boaz is free to marry her. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. You couldn't get a better wife for your son, so you bought one, took her into servitude, and let your son marry her? Well, then she ain't a slave anymore, is she? She's your daughter. Don't treat her like a slave. Good protection. No other culture around had these protections for female servants. This is revolutionary. If he takes another wife to himself, he will not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Again, this is a culture where you can have more than one wife. Christy won't let me even consider such a thing, but I love that dirty look. She can give the most withering looks from that back row. It's great. I don't want another wife. One's plenty. I love this rule. So say a man does take a woman into servitude. Say they agree to marry. That's a wife now, not a servant. And if you take on another wife, oh, times are good. You got more money. You can afford to marry another wife. And plural marriage was allowed throughout the Old Testament. By the New Testament times, Jews had figured out that this is a bad idea, that Adam had one wife for a reason. All the patriarchs had trouble with multiple wives. Let's not bring them young. Let's just narrow this down to one wife per husband. But in this day, you could take multiple wives if you could economically afford to do so. But if you do marry a woman, you don't get to say, well, this is a free wife, and that's different from my servant wife, and start treating the servant wife like a servant again. No, no, no. You don't diminish her property. You don't diminish her food. You don't ignore her sexually. You took her as a wife. She is a wife, not a servant. You don't get to start treating her like a servant because you took a higher class woman for your second wife. Don't do that. The Torah preserves her status and her protection within that marriage. Now, I don't think it should take a law from Yahweh for you to know that that's the right thing. But we better have laws to tell us what the right things are and remind us of what our responsibilities are. Verse 11, and if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. You start treating that wife like a servant again, she can walk out and go free. She can divorce you. Giving divorce rights to the wife? Are you kidding? Giving divorce rights to a wife who used to be a slave? Are you kidding? Well, you act like they're all made in the image of God. That's the distinction. Yahweh wants Israel to remember that they are all created in the image of God. And you do not sin against bearers of the divine image and treat them as though they are less than that. Even if you retain slavery in this form, you will honor the image of God in your fellow man, in your fellow woman. And the weak have Yahweh on their side. The poor have Yahweh on their side. Notice this is not a list of rights that the masters have. It's a list of rights that the servants have. Verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So this is capital punishment for murderers. Now I know even the whole Roman Catholic Church will tell you that's not moral, but it is. Now I personally do not find capital punishment immoral, but I'm against it in our system. I don't trust our legal system to put people to death rightfully. We've found out that we wrongfully convicted too many people that were sitting on death row for me to trust our government to do it right. And our culture doesn't have the stomach for capital punishment anyway. If you're going to have capital punishment, it should be swift and it should be public. We don't have the stomach for either of those. We drag it out and you can sit on death row with a death sentence hanging over your head for decades. Where is the justice in that? We're not sure how in the world to execute people swiftly and painlessly anymore. We have lost all former public agreement on that. We're so ashamed of it, we want it to happen off in a corner somewhere where nobody has to face it. So I don't think we are a system that should be trusted with the death penalty. Now, if I were on a jury and they asked me, would you be willing to impose the death penalty in a case where the law requires it? I'd say yes, because then you're acting as an agent of the state and you have to uphold the law as it stands. So I'm in all kinds of complicated territory. It's not immoral, but it's probably unethical. But if I were on the jury for a capital case, I could apply the death penalty. That's about as muddled as it gets, isn't it? I'm all over the place on this. The scriptures don't see it as immoral. I also don't see any evidence that Israel, with any regularity, enforced the death penalties that Yahweh said they could. The We'll see a similar principle to this when we get to Israel's treatment of the Canaanites, the foreigners in the Promised Land. God sets his prohibition on something in the strongest possible language so that we know where he stands and where we stand, so that we know how abominable something is. But God is the one whose property is always to have
mercy.
And that was true then too. You know, when the law says that, you know, your kids dishonor you, you can stone them to death. How many parents do you think actually did? It's important for the culture to know that that action is worthy of that response. That doesn't mean it was enforced. Notice that the law about murder differentiates between premeditated and unpremeditated murder. In other places, we'll see a distinction between murder and manslaughter, and the punishments are different. The reason that Yahweh sets capital punishment as a just response to murder is because man is created in the image of God, and none of us have the right to take the life of one who is in the image of God. And it is the most serious thing you can do. And so if you have violated that principle and taken life, it cost you your life, period. Now, the magistrate has the prerogative to show leniency, but capital punishment is justified. Does that make sense? It doesn't say you have to always carry out the toughest sentence, but that is a righteous sentence. Now, this also talks about a place where he may flee. When they come into Canaan, into the Promised Land, there will be cities designated as cities of refuge. And so if you killed a man, it wasn't premeditated. No, this one. Yeah, it wasn't premeditated. This conflict arose and you killed a man. You meant to fight him, you accidentally killed him. You can run away. You can go to a city of refuge. And they can't follow you there. And you get a chance to make a good life for yourself there. Now you lose your roots. You lose your home. You may lose your family. But your life can be spared. You bear a heavy cost. But you did not intend to take that life. Your life will not be taken. And so there are cities of refuge set up in Israel that a person can run to. Isn't that pretty much how the whole colony of Georgia started? Send all the prisoners to Georgia and maybe they'll do better there. That's a good basis to start a civilization. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. What? That's harsh. Isn't that harsh? Do you know many parents who would enforce it? But the law says that's what you deserve. So keep that in mind. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Why would there be a law that says that you should be put to death if you strike your mother or your father? Well, yeah, but he doesn't say if you're mad at your mother, you'll be put to death. If you strike him, you'll be put to death. Yes, sir?
It's an affront to headship.
It is affront to headship. Covenantal headship. The family is the unit for the flourishing of God's people in his image. Remember, Adam was made in God's image, and then Eve was drawn forth from him, so that man and woman together are the complete image of God. And their act in procreation is the way in which they most emulate God. The family is the building block unit for society. And if you strike out against your father and your mother, it is analogous to our rebellion against God himself. And so it is symbolically egregious to strike out against your father or your mother. You have denied the way in which we are in the image of God. You have committed something tantamount to striking against God himself. Yes?
I guess this is telling to today's Christians. But it is interesting that in the Hindu sections of the world, if you go against the patriarchy of your parents, the family will likely kill you.
Yes.
And you see it every single week in the papers.
Hindu culture and Muslim culture are rife with families killing daughters because they brought shame on the family. It's very un-PC to say that, but both cultures are rife with it. It's horrendous. This can sound a lot like that kind of honor culture stuff. The purpose of this law is not to put children to death. First of all, this assumes adult children, not children. It involves a willful act on the part of an adult child to dishonor his father and mother. And it's worthy of death. Yes?
On a larger scale, you would say that this is also why David feared to strike Saul, yes?
Yes. Yes, because Saul was Yahweh's anointed, and David, in striking out against Saul, would be symbolically striking against God himself. And we have some of this in the church today. If a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Who is her head? Her husband, if she's unmarried, who is her head? Her father. If she's a widow, who is her head? The church. The church is still supposed to think of family in this way. We are still supposed to honor headship. If a man covers his head to pray or prophesy, he dishonors his head. And who is his head? According to 1 Corinthians 11,
Christ.
Now, we dealt with that passage, most of us, for most of our Christian walk, by just ignoring it completely and pretending it wasn't there. Oh, that must be some cultural thing because God doesn't think like that. Well, sure he does. Covenantal headship is all throughout the scripture, and it's protected throughout scripture. It's fulfilled in Christ, not ignored by Christ. We had to navigate that in our family, where I'm teaching this scripture to the church, and my wife doesn't cover her head. And I asked her about it, and she said she prayed, and the word was not yet. So I had to go to her daddy in heaven and say, all right, I know she's my wife, but she was your daughter before she was my wife, and she'll still be your daughter after I'm dead. I'm gonna trust you and my wife to work this out. and I'm not going to touch it. I'm going to leave it alone. And so here I am in the church teaching 1 Corinthians 11, and my wife doesn't cover her head, and people are asking me, what's going on there? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. When she did walk in with her head covered, I felt a great sense of relief. Like, whew, okay, good. You know, we don't lord our headship over our daughters or our wives, just like Christ doesn't lord his headship over any of us. And my headship of Christy is far less than the Lord's headship over us all. So I'm not going to get on my high horse about this thing. Ultimately, it's between her and the Lord. You know, he gets to breathe scripture. I just get to teach it. Am I making sense to you? But scripture is full of these reminders of how serious family is to the Lord and the preservation of God's order in families is crucial. And in our culture, where we try to make men and women equivalent to each other, not just equal in worth and value, they are that, but completely equivalent and swappable in every role in the culture. When you can have two husbands and call it a marriage, or two wives and call it a marriage, you can have, you know, two dudes get married and rent to own a child, you know, that they rented somebody else's uterus to create. It's egregious. It's awful. It's an affront to the way that we're created and the order that God established. It is not for the right flourishing of... I'm sorry, if you can start treating children as commodities that you have a right to possess, you have lost the narrative. Well, we have just as much right to children as a straight couple. Well, good, make one. See how that works for you. I don't have a right to these children. They're a gift from God and a biological possibility because this is how he designed us. How can you restructure, reorder the image of God and headship within families and believe that you have the blessing of God on your culture? You can't subvert his order and him still be God. You've made yourselves gods. So when a child rises up against his mother and his father, assuming that this is a righteous father and a righteous mother, and the child rises up to subvert that order and strikes out against his mother and his father, a justified outcome is the death of the child. Well, that just breaks my heart to think about. I don't think I'd be willing to prosecute. But it's just. Now, that's not a law that would be just to apply to the American system. Because we don't have a theocracy. Our king is not Yahweh. Right? The king of America. Now, the king of my heart is Jesus. But the king of America, we ain't got one. So, what'd you say? It's Trump. He'd love to be. Good heavens. He'd love that. This is not something that we can apply rightfully. It gives us a snapshot of the justice of God within his created order and the importance of that created order. It's not something that we have any way or need to apply in our lives. So you're safe, Isaac. No death penalty. Whoever steals a man and sells him. That's a bad habit to get into. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. I thought you just said at the beginning of the chapter we could have slaves. This proves my point, doesn't it? The slavery we have in the Bible is not chattel slavery. It is not the ownership of a human being. And it is certainly not the ownership of a human being by theft, by violence. According to this, everybody in our system who bought a slave or owned a slave was deserving of the death penalty. You can't let the Muslims steal blacks from Africa, ship them across the ocean, buy them, own them, beat them, and not be guilty of a capital offense. Remember Abraham Lincoln? It was at his second inauguration speech. It's etched in the marble in the Lincoln Memorial. It's on the right-hand side, on the inside, that speech is etched, where he poses the idea that the Civil War was the rightful bloodshed required for the sin of slavery. It was expiation for the sin of slavery. And I think he might have been right about that. You cannot steal a man and sell him or be found in possession of him and not in the eyes of God be guilty of a capital offense. And we've got to do soul searching as Americans in how we regard folks like our founding fathers. I'm not on the rah-rah, yay, our founders were perfect, this used to be a godly country, let's go back to it bandwagon. And I'm not on the BLM style, see, it was all tainted and corrupted and awful and we should tear the system down bandwagon. I'm praying the litany. Don't hold our sins or the sins of our forefathers against us. Washington, by the standards of Exodus 21, was deserving of the death penalty. So was Jefferson. So was the whole Lee family. And yet God worked through them. And God used them. You know, George Washington, a faithful, professing Anglican Christian, senior warden of every congregation he was a member of, owning slaves. We have the mixed heritage of having been founded by Christians, mostly Christians, who were very flawed Christians. God considers the ownership and possession of someone made in his image as such a violation against himself that it is deserving of death. How seriously should we take the slavery that still exists in our day? We live in a country where children are stolen and sold and used as sex objects. And we do very little to stop it. We'd rather just not know. And those who engage in this are guilty and deserving of death because they are violating the rights of human beings made in the image of God. And we ought to be doing everything we can to bring justice against them and freedom to the captives. I'm sorry. Islam as a religion still supports chattel slavery and sexual servitude. And we can't just pretend that Islam is an equivalent religion to Christianity because it's somehow vaguely Abrahamic and turn a blind eye to what happens in the name of Muhammad. These are serious issues. Yahweh takes them this seriously. He hasn't decided to take it less seriously just because the world isn't currently under his theocracy. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Curses is a tricky term there. I'm not sure that's really the best translation. Reviles. It's like an active, scornful denunciation of one's parents. Verse 18, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he'll pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. You get in a fight and you hit him in the head with a rock, and now he's disabled. You owe him restitution. We won't kill you. We won't put you to death. But you're going to be responsible for his recovery. You're going to pay him compensation for the loss of his time. That's not just the loss of time that he was in bed. That's the loss of the time after that when he could have worked as well. You owe him restitution, and you'll have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged. For the slave is his property. Property there in the loose sense, part of his household that is under his governance and to his benefit. Not property in the legal I own you sense. That's already been dealt with in the text. I don't quite understand that one. I don't understand why the vengeance, I don't know if it's because of the severity of the action that perhaps the delayed death is considered an unintentional death, manslaughter rather than murder. I wonder if that's in the background there. I do not have a satisfactory answer for that one. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Yahweh values the fetus as a human person. No way around that. There is no Christian way to consider a fetus anything but a human being in the image of God whose death is to be avenged. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he'll let the slave go free because of his tooth. You don't get to injure your slaves. If you abuse them, you lose them. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, that doesn't happen often around here, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. That's an interesting law to me. Now, if you sick your ox on somebody, then that's a different situation. But your animal kills a man or a woman. That animal has destroyed human life. It'll be killed, and not in a way that profits you. It's a loss. But it's not my fault my animal did that, but the image of God must be honored. So you lose the animal, and you don't get any benefit from the slaughter of this animal. Its flesh will not be eaten. It's a waste. It's offered as though to God. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. It's not my fault, my ox. It's a tragedy for both of us. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. That is harsh, but it's just. You knew that animal was a menace. You knew that animal was a threat. You're responsible for the death. If ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man, son, or a daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So an additional payment to the master. This is something, man. We don't read this stuff very often. We're going to finish up here and then I'll be done. When a man opens a pit, well, these are laws about restitution. These kind of go together. I think the chapter division really should have been after verse 38. And you can see that ESV lays it out that way. All right, so this is not our most exciting Bible study, is it, tonight? Not our most exciting, yay God, rah, rah, let's shout and sing kind of Bible study. But do you see why it's important for us to read these things and be aware of them? We would be tempted to skip right over a chapter like this. Like, well, that doesn't have anything to do with us anyway. We're not under any of these laws, are we? We're not. Now, morally and ethically, we are. Morally and ethically, this should be considered in how we treat one another and how we deal with one another and how we handle justice. We're not under the law and the strict penalties of these laws. We're not under this system. But it reveals something to us about the character of God in regard to human worth and human flourishing. And if we just ignore it, then we don't give our ethics a chance to be shaped by it. We should take rebellion against parents far more seriously than this culture does. Now, should we go killing, a teenage child because, he got tired of dad and mouthed off and popped him one? No. But this law still forms how we view such a thing. And I think the Christian church has done a terrible thing in ignoring huge swaths of scripture just because we think it doesn't apply to us anymore, even if we're not bound to it as a legal code. We are bound to the ethical values and the moral values that are revealed by it. So it's worth wading our way through. Something you want to add there, Father James?
It's just insane to me to read in the Bible that God goes to these lengths to personally prescribe these laws and then think later on, 2,000 years down the road, that they have no bearing on how he wants his people to live.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah. And I think that's well put. Just because we no longer think that these are reasons to die doesn't mean we shouldn't think that this is how we should live. Thank you very much. Page 31 in the Book of Common Prayer.